I'm sure, because some have informed us that because of their own services, they wouldn't be able to be here tonight. They plan to be with us tomorrow night and Friday night at least. We're happy to be here tonight and glad that you're here. I have been reaching out for the leadership of the Lord for this particular service because of the material that's involved if we must to try to cover the two chapters which we are going to deal with. And the more the thought that I've given it, the more that I've been convinced that we will probably, even if the service might run just a little shorter than usual tonight, then we'll devote all of our time on Romans chapter 7, because the 8th chapter is one of the, well, it is the central chapter of the book, and it's one of the great chapters, and it's one that I think that everyone who is interested at all in the study of the book of Romans ought to devote quite a bit of time to. And I do know that we couldn't hardly cover both of the chapters tonight. So we are going to devote our time to chapter 7. There are a number of things that we're going to review in as we approach the lesson tonight. One of them is, I'm going to, do any of you recall what the verse of scripture that we selected to be the golden text for this Bible study or for any other Bible study? Do you recall it? Maybe you made note on it. Do you recall the golden text? It's not in the book of Romans. It's in another one of Paul's letters. Timothy. 2 Timothy. Study to show thyself approved unto God, a workman which needeth not to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. That's true in one case. It's doubly true when we approach the 7th chapter of Romans. Now we must review before getting into the chapter of Romans just a little bit the subjects that have been covered. Paul didn't write this letter at random and just fill up a few words and then come back and decide he wanted to add something else to it. But I think he began with an objective and wrote it in accordance to the sequence in which they would fall. As we know in the introduction, he introduces himself, he vindicates his apostleship, he declares the gospel of God, he expresses the fact that the Roman church faith had been known throughout the world, he expresses his own personal desire to go, come to see them. And then he makes a declaration of the gospel, which he says and declares his responsibility as a believer in the gospel of grace, which he is about to go into depths in his letter concerning the gospel of grace. He expresses his indebtedness. He said, I'm a debtor to the Greek, to the barbarian, to the wise, and to the unwise. And then made his personal dedication by declaring that he was ready to, with all that was in him, to preach the gospel to them that were at Rome. And then he made the declaration that the gospel of Jesus Christ was the power of God unto salvation to everyone that believes it. Now that verse of scripture declares actually the foretells the essence of the entire book. And then, beginning with verse 18 and continuing through the rest of chapter 1 and chapter 2 and chapter 3 through verse 23, he shows the human race, not just a people at a certain place, or might say Skid Row in Rome or Skid Row in Jerusalem, but he was talking about the human race, the family, all mankind. And then he shows how they have, having separated themselves from God by the original transgression, and then their downward course is continually going deeper and deeper, and one generation succeeds the other, and the human race and its tendencies And regardless of what generation they're born in, when men become accountable, they become numbered with the transgressors, and they're found sinners. And then finally he concludes that with the 23rd verse, said, all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. All have sinned. Then he immediately gets into the message that was stirring his soul. And that was the gospel of deliverance through the grace of God and in faith in the shed blood of Jesus Christ. And in chapter 4 and 5 that we dealt with last night, he speaks of that in a very pure and complete manner, yet in a brevity of words. But following that, he then begins to talk about the new life. And he winds up the new life chapter by saying, the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. And then we come to chapter 7. Now, if it is, if it's necessary to rightly divide the word of truth, it's doubly true when we approach the 7th chapter of Romans. If you have had very much experience in personal work relative to God's plan of salvation and cleansing men from sin and giving them a brand new life, you will find people who will refer you to the chapter, the 7th chapter of Romans, and thereby point out the fact that Paul's personal experience was that when he wanted to do good, well, evil was present, and he found in his members two forces. One of them said, in the mind I serve God, and in the flesh I serve sin. And people have actually wrapped themselves around with that verse of scripture and saying, that is exactly my experience. I serve God with my mind, but the old flesh has just got the sin, and I'm a sinner. Now, as a personal worker, and all of us should be personal workers, as a personal worker, we ought to be able not just to say, well, we don't believe that Paul meant that, but we ought to be able to take the book of Romans and point out to the people that they are misrepresenting the message that Paul had in his heart. So that's what we are going to do tonight in dealing with this 7th chapter of Romans. I was rather surprised. We mentioned this twice, I believe, before, but I was rather surprised when a minister friend of mine asked me, said that, now, Brother Austin, we can't deny that Paul wrote the 7th chapter of Romans. He said, what are we going to do about it? Can't you see that he explains his position? And can we claim a position above that of the Apostle Paul? He said, what are we going to do about it? And I just said, and I'm glad that I had spent some time in studying the book of Romans and in its various divisions. But I said, the thing that we must do about it is put it in its proper place. Paul didn't write anything in the 7th chapter of Romans that's not true. But the manner in which people interpret it confuses the plan of salvation and abolishes the power, the cleansing power of the blood of Jesus Christ.
Yes, amen.
It almost abolishes that. But that's because we fail to rightly divide the word of truth. And so I feel, really, even though the overall lesson may be short, and it may not be short, because we may have some questions that we'd like to discuss, I've been intending each night to make this, when we are emphasizing the point, and it does bring a question of sincere interest, and you would like to make mention of that question. If you'll hold your hand, as soon as we get on our breaks, we'll listen to it, and that may add some real value to our Bible study. Don't feel bad about doing that, and I'm sorry that I haven't already stated that. But usually because we're trying to cover so much of the territory, I just have neglected to do so. But in this, and we'll be dealing with the 7th chapter, and tomorrow night, we trust to get into the 8th chapter. Someone said, I read the works of some men on the book of Romans, And he said Romans was the masterpiece of the New Testament. And they also said something that I have said relative to the book, since we have devoted time studying. If I was isolated from the entire Bible, with the exceptions of one book, I would not hesitate, and without reservation, I'd say I would prefer the book of Romans. Because of the general coverage of this inspired writer and the things that it does cover, and the marvelous truth, it's a gem in itself. And someone said that the book of Romans, being what it is, the eighth chapter, he described the book of Romans like a finger ring. It is a complete circle, and there is no end to the good that can be derived out of it by studying and reading and searching its message over and over again. It's like a ring. It goes around this, and said, if that's true, the eighth chapter is the brilliant jewel that is set in the center. And I think that as we get into the eighth chapter in our next lesson, you will find that to be so. Now, in the seventh chapter of Romans, the verses number 1 and number 25 are the key verses. What I mean by that, you can never be able to comprehend the meaning of the seventh chapter unless you take in note the first and the last verse. They are actually the key to the entire chapter. And as we have gone over the book through the plan of grace and the new life, there's one question before we go further that I'd like to ask. Can you tell us something about the membership of the Roman Church? We have mentioned it possibly twice, about the different kinds of people who make up the Roman Church. Now, this will help us to understand why the seventh chapter was inserted where it was, after he had completed the plan of salvation, of salvation by grace through faith and the new life. Can you tell us the different types of people that were in the church at Rome? Yes, neighbor. The Jews and proselytes. Now that is the real answer for the Jews and proselytes. But they were not the only one. They were the pagans. The pagans were people who knew nothing about the religion of the Jews. They worshipped the gods. They worshipped the Venus and Jupiter and Mars and Apollo and the various many gods, Diana and all of those gods. And Paul was not writing. Now, this was a mixed church. And when he was writing about the plan of salvation for all people, because he showed the depths of sin in which all people had gone, and then the plan of salvation to redeem all people, and then the new life that follows that. But when he began in the seventh chapter of Romans, because of the fact that Brother Williams has stated, there were Jews in this mixed Gentile church, and there were proselytes. Well, what is a proselyte? Anyway, we hear mentioned here they were there on the day of Pentecost. What is a proselyte?
Someone has been converted from something to something else.
A proselyte can be a changeover from one faith to the other. But proselytes in this respect, the proselytes that are referred to in the second chapter of Acts, and the proselytes in the church at Rome, were Gentile heathens or pagans that were converted into Judaism, which admitted that Jehovah was God. And they were informed and taught and studied and accepted the law as their guiding principles of their religion. The Jews and proselytes were like. However, the pagans, they had nothing to do, and they knew nothing about the law. They come into the glorious experience of salvation by grace through faith, just like Paul was a missionary to the Corinth and to Galatia and to Ephesus and the various other places. And they were come out of heathenism and into Christianity, and they knew nothing in the world about the law. But the case was not so in Rome. There were people in Rome who knew the law because they were Jews. If you read the roll call at the end of this chapter, we'll possibly do so as we close this study. In the 16th chapter, you will find that there were many Jews that were named. There were numbers of Greeks that were named. And there were various people from different sections of the country. You might say it was a mixture, a melting pot for many different ideas and belief. Now, I'm going to ask Brother A.D., will you read us the first verse? Now this we consider as one of the key verses, verse number one. Now, Paul had completed what we have gone over in study up tonight, but now he opens up another phase and begins and makes this assertion. Read it for us, if you will.
Know ye not, brethren, for I speak to them that know the law, how that the law hath dominion over man as long as he liveth? Question.
Actually, Paul could have, in introducing this phase of his writing, he said, know ye not, brethren, I speak to them that know the law. Then if that's to whom he is speaking to the Jews and the proselytes, because they're the ones that knew the law. It wasn't the pagans. The pagans didn't know anything. And he, in other words, this is his way of saying, now what I'm about to write now is especially for them that know the law. I'm not speaking to you spirit-filled pagans that have come into the faith, because you don't know what I'm talking about. But to them that know the law, you know what I'm talking about. And here is something else that will probably prove interesting to you. Paul, in the 7th chapter, it was written for the converted Jew and the proselyte, and was written in the present tense of the first person. Paul wrote it because the Jews knew the law. And the Jews that knew the law, he had already introduced himself, Paul, an apostle of God. And he knew that they knew that he also knew the law. And so he begins in this letter to introduce what he's about to say by saying, now I'm addressing this to the members that are among the church at Rome that know the law. And those who don't know the law are not to be disturbed or concerned. But Paul, in writing that, because they knew the law, he begins to write it in the present tense of the first person. Now, if you doubt that he was writing it in the first person, I made a little check. And did you know that he used the personal pronoun in these 25 verses of the 7th chapter? He used the personal pronoun, I, me, my, and myself, 48 times in the 25 verses. 48 times he used. Why was he doing that? He was writing to a people who knew the law, and he was assuming that they who knew the law and knew him knew that he knew the law. And so actually, what he had done, Brother Williams, he had expounded to them without any reservation the marvelous plan of salvation by grace, where all men could and was saved, and it was therefore being justified by faith, we have peace with God. But he knew how effective the law was to those people who was brought up from childhood and knew the law. So he adopts the plan of writing in the first person by saying, I, and in the present tense. And he speaks as though, now not only did he do that, But the personal pronoun we is used, showing that Paul placed himself under the law with all the others. In other words, when he was writing this, he was referring to them that knew the law. And he knew the law. And he was writing in the present tense of the first person of the situation that he was in, which he knew that they would understand. And he was placing himself in that position. Somebody, now here's where the bad mistake comes when people interpret the seventh chapter of the book of Romans. I just call your attention to the 21st verse. We're not skipping the other, but I just want to use this for the example. Paul said, I find in the law that when I would do good, evil was present with me. And people say, why, now, if the Apostle Paul, who was converted on the road to Damascus and filled with the Holy Ghost, had become the great missionary and writer and teacher that he was, and then he comes along and tells the Roman church and admits and confesses to them that when I would do good, evil was present, well, then what can you and I expect? We could just sort of cover up and use it to cope for our sin, and we say, well, we're just like the Apostle Paul. When I would do good, evil was present. But the thing that they don't see is the key in the first verse. He said, I'm talking to you who know the law. And then he began to explain to those who were under the law and place himself in that position. And he used the personal pronoun we, including himself among the number that knew the law. He used the personal pronoun we in verse 5, 6, 7, and also in verse 14. Now, we want to begin reading with the first verse has already been read, but let us look at it again. Know ye not, brethren, for I speak to them that know the law. Now, this separates it from the other Christians who did not know the law. Now, why was he doing that at this place? Because he had, in such a marvelous, complete way, reveal the gospel of grace. But there were some that knew the law, and he was showing them the contrast between his life under the law, their life under the law, and his life and their life after they came out from under the law into grace. And to do so, he wrote it in the present tense of the first person. He used himself. Why could he do that? Because he had actually gone through that period. But he was writing to them, and then as we get down to the 25th verse, it will clarify the fact that he was not writing of his experience, or his life, or his conduct, or the pressures that were surrounding him, after he had visited Straight Street and had received the baptism of the Holy Ghost and been baptized, he wasn't writing his experience after then, but he was writing his experience as one that knew the law and was under the law and telling about it. Now, in the seventh verse, or in the seventh chapter, said, know ye not, brethren, I speak to them that know the law, how the law had dominion over man as long as he lived. As long as he lived. For the woman which hath a husband is bound by the law of her husband so long as he liveth. But if the husband be dead, she is loosed from the law of her husband. Now, the pagan didn't know a thing to worry about that. So he was just talking to people that knew the law. Now, he was not dealing here with the marriage and divorce question, but he was using this example that was known to them that were under the law to illustrate the difference between the person that was under the law and the person who had come into the marvelous experience of grace. He used this. Why did he use this particular example? Simply because it was one that was universally accepted and known by the ones who knew the law. So now he wasn't denying this, but he was just saying to them that know the law, you know how that this is true. For if a woman is bound to the law of the husband, alone she live it. But if the husband be dead, she is loose from the law of her husband. So then, if while her husband liveth, she be married to another man, she should be called an adulteress. But if her husband be dead, she is free from that law, so that she may, that she is no adulteress, though she be married to another man. Then, in verse 4, wherefore, my brethren, ye also are become dead to the law by the body of Christ. You see, he was trying to explain to them that they were dead to the, wherefore, my brethren, ye also become dead to the law by the body of Christ. In other words, when you accepted Christ and the grace plan of salvation that I have already written you about in chapter 4 and 5, when you accepted the grace plan, then you became dead to the law. And in the new, in the new life chapter of the 6th chapter and the 14th verse, he said, we are not under the law, but under grace. But here he's speaking to them that are under the law. Why was he doing it? He wanted to show them the difference. I'll use this illustration. I forget now, I was somewhere, and someone said that they actually saw it work. You know, in our zeal and our efficacy of our experience, we have a tendency many times, preachers and those who offer their testimony, we have a tendency preach or to testify and say to the person who doesn't have the same experience we got, why, you haven't got anything. You're going to bust tail wide open. You ought to have what I've got. Have you heard that? Have you heard those kind of... Well, I've been guilty of it. I know. I actually used to see people, and every once in a while, people would come into church and testify, and they had not received the baptism of the Holy Ghost, and I would look on them with the deepest kind of sympathy, but from a pedestal, I look. I had made this statement. You could take this little boy here. He's a stranger to me. I was to meet him out on the street, and he had a piece of cold bread in his hand. And I just walked up and just slapped it out of his hand and said, son, that's not fit me. Don't you know better than that? Well, I would probably create a barrier between me and him that I'd never reach him again. Because, you know, he might have had just an old crust, a cold crust of bread, and knowing on it, and I just slap it out of his hand and say, that's not fitting to eat. Why don't you come on over to my house and I'll give you something that's real good. I dare say that I wouldn't get him to come to mine. But on the other hand, you know, I could take a good cone of strawberry ice cream. I wouldn't have to say a thing in the world about that that he had in his hand. And say, son, do you want this? You know what happened? He'd drop the bread and take the cone and creep. God give us the same psychology in dealing with the man or the person who comes in our midst that has received the glorious experience. You don't have to destroy even the stale crumbs of bread if you've got something better. Don't worry about the bread. Offer that to them and see if they want to be more. And once they get a taste of that, I'll assure you they'll go back to the cold crust of bread. So Paul was simply saying here, wherefore, my brethren, ye also are become dead to the law of by the body of Christ, that ye should be married to another, even to him who is raised from the dead, that we should bring forth fruit unto God. Now, here is one of the verses where he includes himself with the plural pronoun, for when we were in the flesh. Who was he talking to? To them that were under the law. For when we were in the flesh. And it could be rightfully said, when we were in the flesh, under the law. Because that's what he was talking about. When we were in the flesh, the motions of sin which were by the law did work in our members to bring forth the fruit of death. But now, we are delivered from the law and being dead, wherein we were held, that we should serve in the newness of spirit and not in the oldness of letter. What shall we say then? Is the law sin? God forbid. Now he goes back to the law. He's talking to the people who knew the law. said, well, am I saying that the law is sin because of this situation that I have just described? God forbid. He said, for I had not known sin, but by the law, for I had not known lust, except the law said, thou shalt not covet. But sin, taken occasion by the commandment, wrought in me when? After I'd been to Straight Street? No, sir. This was in me when I was under the law. This was in me before I've experienced what I'm telling you about. That's why he said in verse 1, the key verse, I want you to understand that what I'm about to write, I'm writing to them that know and understand the law. Because I was under the law. I know the life. I know the situation. I know the pressures. And I know the effects of that the law had. Now, then he said, but sin, taking occasion by the commandment, brought in me all manner of concupiscence. For without the law, sin was dead. For I was alive without the law once. Can't you see that Paul is writing this in the present tense? He said, I was alive without the law once. In other words, he is saying, before the law came, this is the condition of all people. Paul never was alive without the law because he was born under the law. He was in the law all the time. But the manner of his writing, if we write and divide the word truth, he's simply saying, I was alive without the law once. But when the commandment came, well, now let me see, when did the commandment come? On Sinai? And that was 1,500 years. Close to almost 1,600 years before Paul wrote this. You see the manner in which he was writing? He was writing about men, them that knew the law. Before the law come, they were alive. Then the law was instituted, and the very life they lived brought death to them. Because the law said, thou shalt and thou shalt not. And he found in himself that problem, that warfare that was going on. If the law, those that are without the law shall be judged without the law. But the law came. Why did the law come? If you recall, to make all the world become guilty before God. And for man to see that he is helpless and hopeless and a transgressor. And the law brought all of that to light. It wasn't that the commandment was not holy, but there was the commandment, but there was nothing but the human element to keep the law. And what he found was a warfare that destroyed him, and that's why he was writing the seventh chapter of Romans. So, he said, for I was alive without the law once, but when the commandment came, sin revived and I died. The commandment which was ordained to life, I found it to be unto death. You think he's writing to the pagans here?
No, sir. He's writing to them who knew the law.
And then people take the Paul's writing in the seventh chapter of Romans to make a quote. I'm just like Paul. And I will be with you. Paul was writing in the first person of what the law did to him. Now, he was a student and he was zealous of the law. Remember, he had already explained the plan of salvation by grace. In the newness of life, he said, you're not under the law, but under grace. Paul wasn't writing this as an experience of anybody under grace. But he was writing this as an experience of a man that was under the law. And he was, what he was showing, and there was a reason, too. When I'm careful, we might overlook that. There was a reason for writing that. Because very soon, and possibly already, there was a tendency of some of the Jewish people, if you would read in Colossians and some of the others, there was a tendency. And the book of Hebrews, you will find that there was a tendency of the people who had been converted and brought into the Christian faith and been filled with the Holy Ghost to look back over there and say, well, let's go back under the law. We can bring our sheep and we can bring our goats and we can keep certain days. And it was right. He was showing in this letter the contrast between the man that was under the law, or the contrast between law and grace. It so happens that he didn't deal with grace in this chapter, but it was the next chapter. And if you tie this chapter into the next chapter as the last half of the lesson, you will find that having read through that and seeing the predicament of a man under the law, and then read the 8th chapter of Romans and see what it is for the man to be under faith in this wonderful grace plan of salvation. Brother, you wouldn't swap the horse for the buggy. You can see the difference. And that's exactly why the 7th chapter of Romans was placed in this position at this time. For sin, taking occasion by the commandment, deceived me and by it slew me. Wherefore the law is holy, and the commandment is holy, and just and good. Was then that which is good made death unto me? God forbid. Sin, that it may might appear sin, working death in me by that which is good, that sin by the commandment might be coming exceedingly sinful. If we just think a few moments and know that Paul's message on the gospel of grace, getting to the first chapter and going down to the 6th, you'll find that he exploited and gave a profound coverage of the gospel of grace in such a way that the law should not even be attracted back under the law. But these early Christians, when they lost the ecclesia and found themselves separated from, somebody said, well, that's peculiar that they would act like that. That's not peculiar. You can let people that are filled with God now to the overflowing and rejoicing in God, and then become despondent. And the little cares of life and the various other things seek the victory out of it, and you'll see them drift back into the old order. Because the coolness and their indifference and their lukewarmness has now their senses to the glories and the joys that they experienced when they came through to God. And because of that, Paul inserted this chapter there as we are studying it tonight. For we know that the law is spiritual. We know that the law is spiritual. Paul couldn't find any harm, any fault with the law that said, thou shalt not kill, or thou shalt not steal, or thou shalt not bear false witness. That's good. But he said, I am carnal and sold under sin. The law is spiritual. But the law has revived or brought to me the knowledge of sin, and I found myself guilty before God. Therefore, in the first person, he begins to describe himself. For that which I do, I allow not. For what I would, that do I not, but what I hate, that do I. I say, now, if that is Paul's experience, the great man as he was, then we can expect the same thing or worse. Paul was speaking to them that know the law. And when you are confronted with any of these verses, regardless of how zealous they may be in the presentation, don't forget to take them back to the first verse and say, to whom was Paul writing? Writing to them that knew the law. Somebody said, yes, but he said, I. Well, he is writing it in the first person and the present tense because he had experienced that, and he was placing it there to place emphasis on the condition of which man was in when he was looking to the law for his experience and of salvation, especially after the door of grace had been opened. If I do then that which I would not, I consent unto the law that it is good. Now then, it is no more I that do it, but sin that dwelleth in me. How many times have we heard that? That's not I. And some people actually interweave it into the church doctrine. They say, oh yes, I have accepted Christ. I'm saved. I'm born again. I belong to Him. What about this? Oh, that's just sin. That's a sin. Paul is describing this condition. He was describing the condition of grace. When you get into late chapter 1, you'll see all the different preachers. There he's describing the law of the Spirit. So, he said, but sin that dwelleth in me. For I know that in me, that is in my flesh, dwelleth no good thing. For to will is present with me. I like to do that which is right all the time. But how to perform that which is good, I find not. Who is he talking to? To them that knew the law. He just didn't find any source of need. Actually, in portraying the contrast here, it should have made, and it should make anyone who will comprehend the message that was in the heart and soul of that writer as he wrote it, to acknowledge once and for all that there is nothing that can take the place of the marvelous salvation which was provided for the fallen human race by the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, and we through faith can be made partakers of that.
As he here, this last person who did it,
yes, he's writing it in the first person and the present tense of them that know the law. Now
he actually wasn't this way since he was.
Oh no, he was. This was the first person. He was writing it in the first person because he had the experience. But he was writing it to them that knew the law, and he was speaking about the man that was under the law. You see, he had already expounded and explained the marvelous experience of grace. And he knew that the church at Rome was a mixture of people that knew the law. And then he knew the tendency of some of them looking back towards the law. And so he's just saying, now this is how it is. And he uses himself. He's writing in the first person. How do you know? Because 48 times he used the personal pronoun me, or I, or mine, or myself.
I said, well, I'm at the beginning. I didn't get what you said in the first person.
Yeah, he's writing it in the first person. Places himself. Brethren, know ye not that I am to them that know the law. And so he places himself in that category. Because how can he write in the first person? Because he had that experience, and writing it in the first person, he said, that the good that I would do, but the evil which I would not, that I do. Now, if I do that which I would not, it is no more I that do it, but sin that dwelleth in me. I find then a law. Who is he speaking to? To them that know the law. I find then a law, that when I would do good, evil is present with me. For I delight in the law of God after the inward man. But I see another law in my members, warring against the law of my mind, and bringing me into captivity to the law of sin which is in my members. Now, each one of these verses, if you read it and then drop back to the first verse, know ye not, brethren? For I speak to them that know the law. These that know the law, I'm describing it. Paul couldn't describe it because he had been there. And he described it in the first person. Somebody said, well, that's a controversial issue. Wait until we finish. And you'll find that it's not as controversial as it so looks. But I see another law in my members, warring against the law of my mind, and bringing me into captivity to the law of sin which is in my members. Who's he writing to? To the end of the law. To the man under the law. To the man who, he was showing them that the law was, it served its purpose, and making the world guilty before God. The world became guilty before God, and God planned the plan of salvation. Now, if you depend on the law to save you, this is going to be your predicament.
Next verse, then, he gives himself back out in grace.
Yeah, especially the last one. And then when he, you see, he pictures or portrays the predicament of the man under the law, not under the grace, but under the law. And when he sees he's in such a predicament, then he cries out in that 24th verse, said, "Oh, wretched man that I am, who shall deliver me from the body of this death?" Did you have a question, brother?
Received very much of this already. I appreciate what you brought out to me. It helps really to make it clear. But when Paul would, as you said, when this athlete's out, we lose the victory, then we do become this predicament again.
Yet when we return to the walks of the flesh,
yes.
However, the Paul's problem was they were returning to the law.
Well, this would be in our members when we fail to see grace, immediately this exists again. And without seeing or without walking spiritually, we are in this condition. I mean, men are in this condition today. They're warring within themselves, trying to do good and not able to.
They're in the same predicament that Paul described in the first chapter, or in the second and the third chapter, when he said that all the world becomes guilty before God. And they are in that condition. And in that condition, not having experienced grace, even if you know the law, not having experienced grace, you are in the predicament that when you wouldn't do good, evil is always present with you. That's what you are.
Part of being part.
Yes.
Then to be back under this. You're under a law when you become. That's your result. Move back.
It's a natural tendency as a man to go way down. And that's the reason Paul took so much time in the latter part of the first chapter and in the second and third chapter to show those tendencies. But he said, "Oh, wretched man that I am, who shall deliver me from the body of this death?" I thank God. You see, he had been talking to them that was under the law. And the tendencies and the predicament and the condition. I thank God through Jesus Christ our Lord. And here is the key to this verse. So then, do you know what those little words have so many meanings that we adjust ourselves to. But you know the definition of the word then means at that time, in that case, or under those circumstances.
Yeah.
Here, this is really the key to show you that he was writing this chapter in the first person. He said, "So then, with the mind I myself serve the law of God, but with the flesh the law of sin." So then, at that time, under those circumstances, and under those conditions, under what conditions? To them that knew the law. It was at that time, and under those conditions and those circumstances, that I, with my mind, they knew to keep the Sabbath day holy. With their mind, they knew to keep it. But if the opposite of it, they would be not. They knew not to lie nor steal. But if it become profitable to them momentarily, they did. Because that was the law. In my mind, I knew what to do. But under that situation, it was left up to me, and I find that I was unable to do it. So then, with the mind, I myself serve the law of God, but with the flesh, the law of sin. Who was he speaking to? To them that know the law. And he spoke the law. Now, we will just have to introduce the first verse of tomorrow night's study. But remember, after he said, so then, the next verse, and let's underscore that fourth word. There is, therefore, not then, but now. There is, therefore, now. Then, to them that were under the law. This is the way it was. And when he concluded, he said, oh, wretched man that I am. Who shall live? I thank God to the Lord Jesus. It was the Lord Jesus Christ that changed the picture altogether.
Yes, that's right.
Then I had the law. Then I found it impossible. Then I found the sin in my members and worn in my... Then I found it like that. Who delivered me from the body of this? I thank God through Jesus Christ our Lord. So then, with the mind, I serve the law of God. What was he talking about? He was talking about the first person under the law. And he wrote it in the first person. 48 times in 25 verses, he said, I, me, my, mine are myself. I think rather, this is just my own thinking relative to that scripture. Let me see, where is it? Is it in Romans? We haven't covered it so far.
I didn't hear it.
Where he said,
I'm Rome, I did it in Romans.
When I was with the Jews, as the Jews, that I may win some. But I think that he was applying more or less adjusting himself to the customs that that existed, not as the customs didn't mean anything to him anyway, but adjusted himself in order to become influential.
He definitely did not mean what people think he meant.
No, he didn't mean to say that. I'll go to prayer meeting tonight, and I'll go to honky tonk tomorrow because I'll be with the honky tonk crowd. That was completely out of the picture. But in this first verse, now remember, Paul didn't stop his letter when he ended the seventh chapter of Romans. But he begins to take up what? He's going over on the other side. You see, he begins the seventh chapter, I know them that know the law. There is therefore now no condemnation to them that are in Christ Jesus, who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. For the law of the Spirit of life of Christ Jesus has made me free from the law of sin and death.
This is what I was trying to say.
Yeah. as we get into this chapter now, because we won't have time to go through it, and because there's a few that said they were coming tomorrow night, and that will not be here tonight, I feel that we ought to reserve this eighth chapter for tomorrow night. And let me tell you, there's plenty of material for us to spend the next 2 hours on. But I think we'll be better prepared to enjoy and receive it, having been here and have gone through this chapter as it is. Paul was actually picturing the individual who was under the law. Now, of course, we're not bothered with any individuals unless it's some Judean believers who believe that they're still justified by doing the deeds of the law. But we are justified. We can say that we are confronted with this. There are still many people who have experienced the grace plan of salvation and having enjoyed its blessing, and yet at the same time they are bending over backwards in order to have a part in rescuing themselves from the eternal judgments of God and doing certain things. They're actually trying to establish a law. If I'll do this, then if I'll do the other. And if I don't do this, then if I don't do the other, I'll have a part in my own salvation. But listen, salvation is of God. And without any merits of our own, God didn't save us because we did or we didn't perform some act relative to some good work. That is not how we were saved. We're saved by grace, through faith, and that not of ourselves. It's a gift of God, and not of works, lest any man should boast. But the seventh chapter of Romans, which has been, it's been a mental block in the lives of many, and it's been a cloak of coverage for people who have not really experienced forgiveness and a spirit-filled experience to justify all of their misgivings and their lack of spirituality by saying, Paul was this way and I'm no better than him. I've heard him say that I'm just like Paul. That's true. It was while he was Saul that he was that way. But he described that condition because he knew the law.
Yes.
And how marvelous that it is that he included that first verse of the second chapter and said, brethren, I'm talking to you who know the law.
Yes.
Because I know the law and I'm talking to you. Now I want to show you. And I want to portray to you the man. And you who know the law know that I'm telling the truth.
Just the fact that he said that proves it. Paul at this time, God knew his plan.
Yes.
But that we have this thing.
Yes.
Paul didn't know that he would have things for Paul.
No. But he was concerned about the people of that day. And God has preserved. Aren't we glad?
This, when he says that people know the law, proves in itself that it was extremely right.
Yes. It was a mixture. That's the reason it's always good when you study any of the writing to find out who he's writing to, because if you don't know, you may misjudge the interpretation altogether. But since we knew the Roman church was as such, and it was a mixture of people, it was readily seen. Actually, he could have said in so many words, now, you people who don't know nothing about the law, you can just forget about this. But I'm talking to those who know the law, and they understand what I'm talking about, and they understand the problems I presented, and in order to emphasize and to make it strong, he presented and wrote it in the first person. Therefore, he used the word I, or the personal pronoun, so 48 times during this entire chapter. But then he comes down to the chapter which we'll be dealing with tomorrow night, that marvelous eighth chapter of Romans. Read it tomorrow, and reread it again. Go over it piece by piece. Not something just because, yes, I remember what it said. But when you read this, just as Paul pictures the predicament of the man who was under the law, so he comes over and says, there is therefore now. Then he was under the law. But now, there's something else. There is therefore now no condemnation to them that are in Christ Jesus. Who are not after the flesh.
Who is that word now?
Yes. We would lose the emphasis on the present of right now and this experience. And you see, he had already explained the experience of grace, and that's what is included in the now. And then he tells us all the glorious things that were for us to enjoy, and not only to enjoy, but for us to have hope in. It gives us hope. It is the hope. This experience. Do you think that the seventh chapter of Romans ought to be cut out of the Bible?
No.
You know, I'm glad it's there.
Yes, amen.
It gives me a deeper appreciation of the marvelous experience that has been provided by God through Jesus Christ our Lord, and purchased for us on the cross of Calvary. Amen. We no more have to keep days. We no more have to offer certain sacrifices because he become our sacrifice. Listen. We no more have to observe the ordinances in order to remain in favor because Christ has come a fulfillment of those, and in receiving him, we find a glorious liberty and freedom in the Son of God.
Yeah.
Amen. This may not have been as inspirational, but it has been so important. And when I read it and study it, or when I teach it again and again, I close with the same conviction. Lord, in my own heart, in my own soul, I thank you so deeply for the glorious experience of the grace plan of salvation.
Well, of all that sin, up to a few chapters, of the systematic of course, of redemption, just stop here if you don't want to explain.
Yes. Absolutely.
I made a note of the time when I was studying this sometime on the fifth verse. For when we were in the place.
That lets the cat out of the bag.
That he's someplace else now.
Yes.
To me, I've got a little note there.
You know, we can, if we're just reading by course, we can run over things and lose the meaning all. And there is so many times those little small words that mean so much. And in this chapter, I think then and now are words that reveal they actually pull the veil back so we can see. So then Paul said, I myself serve the law of sin. In my mind, I serve the law of God. But in my flesh, the law of sin. It could be no other description other than that when he was among those who were under the law and were trying. You see what the Jews were, the Jews that were not converted were trying to do, that the only justification for man was to be justified in keeping the deeds of the law. And Paul said, by the works of the law shall no flesh be saved. Amazing grace, how sweet the sound that saved a wretch like me. I once was lost, but now I am. I was blind, but now I see. It was grace that caught my heart to fear. It was grace, my fears relieved. Especially, Brother Johnny, when we stand and look back over 43 years. Oh, man, dangers all and stands. I have already come. It was grace. Before we give Brother Williams a survey, you know that song sound just a little gooder than it used to. Every time I hear it, there's something about it that quickens. I thought maybe you might enjoy the background of that song. You notice in your book, John Newton was the author. John Newton, in his lifetime, before the days of the Civil War, he invested his earnings into an old cattle and partitioned it off to hold human beings instead of cattle. He filled it with cases of rum and little beads and trinkets from the West Indies and sailed to the coast of Africa. Bartered with the warring tribes of the Negroes of Africa and traded the rum and trinkets for their captives that they had, the chiefs had caught during their war and tribe. They take captive, you know. They trade them. He'd load the boat with Negroes and sail them back across the Atlantic. Said that break them away from their families. They'd almost be wild maniacs, never been out, sailing out into the sea. Many of them would fight, some of them would die of fear. They'd die, he'd pitch them overboard. But when he'd get back over here, he'd take them into the ports and sell them on the slave block and build up a fabulous fortune. Slave trade. But after he had built up quite a fortune and profited in his human commercial racket, he came under contact with the gospel of God's grace. The Holy Spirit brought conviction to his life. He repented of sin. God saved him. One of the first things he did, Brother A.B., was to sell that old slave and go out and live. And he thought how good God was as he thought of all the agony and the pain he caused selling human beings across the Gulf. And when God looked down on him, the wretched sinner that he was, and saved him by his grace, he picked up his pen and started to write. What an amazing grace, how sweet it sounded. Saved a wretch like me. I once was lost, but now I'm found. Now, we may not have been slave traders, but we were sinners and lost. God, in his love and mercy, and in his goodness. Brother Johnny, it wasn't our works, our goodness, God. Brother Hollifield, in his love, just in his Holy Spirit, what conviction. Why were there so many things that if God had waited till we'd have known a whole lot of things, or we'd all been that time. But God in his love just forgive us, bless love, made us free in him. Hallelujah. And saved us by his blood. Isn't it a marvelous thing?
Yes.
God's amazing grace.
Hallelujah.
Brother
William. I wish the house could have been filled tonight.
Praise the Lord.
Yeah. Amen. I think those two words.
Amen.
Those two words mean so much to me.
Amen.
I never did like English too well, but those two words.
Amen.
If you didn't get what I got tonight, I pray that you will before you ever tackle that chapter again. I've been guilty of not knowing what these two words really meant. Or I'd like to add a third, Brother Johnny added it. For when we were.
Yes, were.
Were with that. And then it, again, we find in that same verse, the fifth verse, we find that now also, that are in the sixth verse, but now we are delivered from the law.
Hallelujah!
Hallelujah. And say amen. Now we are delivered from the law. Them two words with the other one, you wouldn't think the value of it would be worth so much.
Right.
Amen. And this last verse, I hope, Brother Austin, don't hear me doing this, but that last verse, them words change that last verse.
Yes, it does.
It
just changes the whole thing. And you can leave that without this understanding, and that within words, in this last verse, you can burn the whole, you can just get the wrong understanding of the whole thing. Amen. So tonight, I appreciate English a little bit. Amen. Then, now, and were, and what they really mean, amen, to our lives. And I like to say this law that he was speaking about done a good job. And I think it would be very good for you to do, by the permission of Brother Onstead, to read the 2 Corinthians 3rd chapter, the complete chapter of 2 Corinthians tonight after you get home or sometime tomorrow, and then just let it fill in too with this, and you'll understand even more maybe than you have. But this then and now and were, that means something. That changes something. Can we say amen? But this done a good job, this condemnation that he spoke of. I look on my past and I know why that it was why it's so profitable to me now that we lived in a condition. I lived under law. I lived under this condition, and I can remember when we were poor folks. We lived in the sharecropping country, southeast Missouri, when I was a young boy, small. Then we moved to the hill country of Missouri. And we lived, we just lived from cellar house to smokehouse, and that was it. There wasn't any weekly income or anything like that. And we had this strict law that my father felt need to be kept. He felt that it should be kept. And without having this understanding of the scriptures, he proceeded to try to keep it as best as he knew how. But I was thinking, as the Apostle Paul said, when I would do good, evil is present with me, or I would do that, and I know to do, somehow I can't perform it. And I remembered my past, my life as a boy, that knowing that the swine, according to law of Moses, were unclean, and this we kept. We didn't eat the catfish or anything like that. I could go all through this law. But there were so many things as a boy, and knowing how to read, that I would read. And I would realize we transgressed. And I realized we wasn't living to that even my father loved and wanted to keep. Then condemnation would come into my life, and I know that we wasn't keeping that he was teaching us about around the old kerosene lamp in the fireplace. We wasn't keeping it. Because many times in that day and then that the shortening barrel would get empty, and there would have to be lard brought into the house. We used to take the soot from the stores, and we'd render it, and we'd eat it while it caked on our lips from the coldness in the wintertime to try to keep this law. But we found a power that we were unable. It seemed like that it was impossible to keep it. It brought us into a place of condemnation that we needed Jesus. We needed God. We couldn't keep it. It done its job well. As you'll find that it come in the second chapter of Corinthians, you'll find what I'm trying to say. It come to condemn that every mouth should be stopped. None righteous, no not one, none could boast. You can't boast. Amen. If a man would come to you and say, I've done this and I've done that, it's earlier been said, and I've done none of these bad things, I've always paid my debts, I've done right by my neighbor, and then there was a murderer that come to Jesus, could we boast above this murderer? I say nay. Amen. By the same grace we had to accept and we receive life as every man. So, where is boasting? Let's stand together as we pray. Where is boasting? It's excluded. It's out of the way. There is none righteous, no not one, but in him we can be. Can we say amen? In him we attain. In him we have victory. Hallelujah. Yea, mighty God of heaven, we pray thee. Child, that you have us to be before thy throne. Make us a vessel of honor within thy house, O God. This we pray in Jesus' name. Hallelujah. Just lift up your hand with a word of thanks to God. Thank you, my Lord. Thank you, my Lord. Hallelujah. Thank you, Jesus, for sending Brother Onstead our way. That he has brought to our minds with the Spirit of God. Hallelujah. We praise him with the movement of the Spirit. And we have felt in our lives in Jesus' name. Bless us all together. Hallelujah. Hallelujah. You love him? Amen, you love him. Turn, shake hands, and please bring someone tomorrow night. I'm looking for a larger crowd tomorrow night for their pondering. And his folks, maybe several of them will be here tomorrow night. And others, if you know anyone, invite them to come. I know they'll enjoy this. Amen.